Let us pray and give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your voice, which not only created the world and all things in it, but which also speaks to us through your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the word of God incarnate, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, in perfection, revealed you. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come before your presence and to read and study your word and to let it transform us and remake us. And we pray that you would do that by your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Maximinus Thrax, or as I have him on your notes, Maximin the Thracian, was the emperor of Rome from the year 235 to 238. He was a barbarian and a peasant who managed by his strength and cunning to rise to the highest power in the empire. It's said that he first came to the attention of the Roman emperor Septimus Severus around the year 200. Septimus was holding a series of games in Thrace, which is a country on the northern end of the Aegean Sea between Turkey and Macedonia. Septimus was holding a series of games in this area in honor of his youngest son. Well, Maximin arrived from a nearby village, and he wanted, in the midst of the games, to wrestle with the Roman officers. But they were unwilling. After all, Maximin was a giant of a man. Standing over 8 feet tall, it is said that he could pull loaded wagons with his arms, break a horse's leg with his fist, and pull up small trees by the roots. He consumed 7 gallons of wine a day and 30 to 40 pounds of meat. He was a giant of a man. So the officers refused to wrestle him, allowing him instead to wrestle some of the camp followers. 15 of these he overthrew in succession, receiving an invitation to enlist in the army as his reward. The next day, as the army began to depart, the emperor Septimus couldn't help but notice the new recruit, dancing and reveling in celebration of his enlistment into the army. Well, Maximin took notice of the attention, and while Septimus rode his horse, Maximin ran up to him and jogged alongside the emperor through the course of the day with apparent ease. The emperor was impressed. "Do you think you can wrestle now?" the emperor asked. "Oh, yes," came the eager reply, and Maximin overthrew 7 of the stoutest Roman soldiers in succession. For his strength, Maximin advanced quickly in the favor of the emperor and his sons. And it was during the reign of Alexander Severus, the grandson of Septimus, that Maximin received his greatest fame. Alexander favored him, and were it not for Maximin's low birth, would likely have married his sister to one of Maximin's sons. Though Maximin was scorned by many for his lack of culture and his barbarian ways, Alexander advanced him in rank, eventually appointing him general of the Roman troops that were stationed on the Rhine River. But little did Alexander know that he was nursing a serpent. Maximin was adored by his men. They called him Ajax and Hercules, rejoicing in his exploits and his raw strength, caring nothing for his lack of refinement or his low birth. On March 19th, in the year 239, they joined Maximin in a coup d'etat, slaughtering Alexander Severus in his tent and appointing Maximin the new emperor. What followed for the next 3 years was a reign of terror, with Maximin wreaking vengeance on all his supposed enemies. A consular senator by the name of Magnus was accused of a plot against Maximin's life. He was arrested, executed without even the pretense of a trial, along with 4,000 supposed accomplices. But not only did Maximin take vengeance on many of the nobles, he also waged war on the Christian church. And it is a feature of this war that I would like to draw to your attention as we begin this morning. Maximin wanted to weaken and crush the Christians. And so he exiled the leaders of the Christian church in Rome to Sardinia. Little did he know, however, that the men he exiled were bitter rivals, bishops of opposing factions in the church at Rome at the time. Pontianus was the actual bishop of Rome, and Hippolytus was the bishop of a dissident group in the Roman church. You essentially had two denominations in Rome at the time, warring with one another. And what was the outcome of Maximin's exile of these two bishops? Well, Pontianus and Hippolytus were reconciled to one another, and the breach that had entered the church in Rome was healed. Hippolytus wrote to his congregation just prior to his death while in exile, urging them to return to the body from which they had separated. Maximin's rage against the church strengthened the church. And here's the point that we will learn from our text today and that we learn from Maximin's own error. Though unbelief rages against God and against his Christ, nothing shall ultimately prevail against him and against his church. He is the ruler of all. Further, our Lord Jesus Christ has been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He shall not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. And so our calling as the people of God is to trust him. Maximin thought that his deeds were the real deal. His actions were the most important, the most historically significant. Politics and war are what matter. But what was really going on during Maximin's reign was really something quite different. Maximin's deeds were important, but not the way he thought. God was using him to reunify the church and to prepare her for the days to come. The real story during Maximin's reign was taking place in Sardinia, far from Maximin's camp. Maximin died within 3 years, falling under the swords of his own men, who grew tired of his tyranny. But the church continued on, strengthened and blessed by the hand of God. This is the lesson we learn today. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, looking at verses 53 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. Give ear to the very word of God. It says, "And these men led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the entire Sanhedrin. But Peter followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and he answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes, and he said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, Prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, This is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then Peter began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we look at this passage, I want first to note that Mark intentionally joins the stories of Jesus and Peter together. You'll notice that he does this in his introductory comments in verses 53 and 54. He says, And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Mark puts both Jesus and Peter right here at the beginning to show us that two trials are taking place. The first finds Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the second, Peter, before the servants. In the first trial that we witness, we note that the Sanhedrin is determined to find Jesus guilty. They've already made up their minds. The only thing to do now is to justify their verdict in a way that will secure Jesus' death and destruction. Consequently, they want to prove that Jesus is a revolutionary. You'll notice, verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They just couldn't substantiate the charge that Jesus was a revolutionary. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Clearly, if he's going to destroy the temple, he must be a revolutionary. However, not even then did their testimony agree, because, after all, how could he rebuild the temple without hands? He must be meaning this metaphorically somehow. Not even with this, their best piece of evidence, which, by the way, I think I've given you the cross-reference in your notes, comes from John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus actually did say this. Okay, it was a legitimate quotation. It just didn't prove that he was a revolutionary, which is what they needed to prove in order for the Romans to put him to death. All right. Frustrated, therefore, by this failure, the high priest decides to interrogate Jesus, right? Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Because they can't pin their charge on Jesus by means of other witnesses, they seek to get Jesus to bear testimony against himself. Okay? However, seeing that these testimonies didn't agree, and that this whole trial was a sham, Jesus, who had been quiet throughout the ordeal, again refuses to respond. He remains silent, even as a sheep before his shears, right? So the high priest, you'll notice here first in verse 60, he asks him about the nature of all this evidence that has been borne against him. What do you think about this? Don't you have anything to say? To which Jesus' most effective response is silence. It was nonsense. There was no grounds biblically on which he could be condemned. However, then the high priest changes the nature of the question he's asking. No longer does he ask Jesus a question about the testimony that's given. He now asks Jesus about himself. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, and it's very interesting in the Greek, by the way, because it takes the form, in Greek, the only way in written Greek you can tell a question is by the little semicolon at the end, typically. So literally in the Greek, if you didn't have the little semicolon that's provided, it just says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." Okay. However, we know it takes the form of a question, and it's scorned. "You're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." Or as the New King James has it, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So this is the question that the high priest asks, and the answer shocks him. Perhaps he imagined that Jesus wouldn't respond to this question either. But Jesus does respond, and the response reveals that the time of subtlety is over. You'll notice there are no more parables, no more riddles. Jesus answers the high priest's question bluntly. "I am." You're right. Okay. And then Jesus says something truly shocking. Truly shocking. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus, in his response to the high priest, joins together two Old Testament scriptures to inform them that very soon they themselves will know the truth of what he is speaking. They'll know. The first text is the one that he already quoted to the scribe a little earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Psalm 110, verse 1, in which God says, it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord," David speaking, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Jesus identifies himself once again as the messianic figure in Psalm 110 who would ultimately be victorious over his enemies. Notice, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." And if he's sitting at the right hand of the power, why, according to Psalm 110, is he sitting there? To subdue his enemies. And who are the enemies in context? Oh, it's the Sanhedrin. Okay. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." You will see God giving me power so that I can destroy my enemies. But Jesus also draws on another Old Testament text. Since we already looked at Psalm 110, I'm going to rely on your previous knowledge of that or on you looking that up on your own. Look at Daniel chapter 7, because this is the other text that Jesus alludes to. Daniel chapter 7, Jesus alludes to this text in order to communicate to the Sanhedrin who he really is. He's already said, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Notice in chapter 7 of Daniel that Daniel has another of his visions. It's a vision of four beasts that parallels the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. You remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there were four different aspects of the statue. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Chaldea, this particular kingdom that's represented here, though he was driven out into the fields and acted like a beast of the field, that God restored him and converted him and lifted him up. And Nebuchadnezzar said that my reason returned to me. Nebuchadnezzar was converted. This is a picture of the Chaldean kingdom. Verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This is the same kingdom as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Medo-Persia. After this, I looked and there was another like a leopard, Greece, indicating the quickness with which Greece spread throughout the world, which had on its back four wings of a bird, symbolizing the four kingdoms into which Greece was broken. I know I'm going through this really quick, okay? But none of this is my point, so I'm just... Okay. Sorry, okay? The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it, okay? After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, Rome, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, which connects us, of course, with the iron back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, likely the 10 Caesars. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So you'll notice that we have these four beasts corresponding to the four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Well, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2, what we would expect at this point, if the stories are following one another, is that the kingdom of God would be established. Because in Daniel chapter 2, you've got this rock that's cut out without hands, and it comes and it strikes the statue on the feet, and the statue crumbles, but the little rock grows and grows until it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel says, interprets and says, that rock symbolizes the kingdom of God. So if these two visions are really parallel, we would expect now God's kingdom to be established. And lo and behold, as Daniel continues his vision, that's the very thing that happens. Okay? It's the very thing that happens, but the picture is slightly different. In this instance, we have a courtroom setting. We enter into the courtroom of God Almighty. And in this courtroom, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and the books of judgment are brought out before him, and he makes judgment on the other beasts, on the kingdoms of men. So notice this in verse 9. I watched, Daniel watched, till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So here we are in the courtroom of God Almighty. The beasts are now going to be judged. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This little horn, by the way, that crops up in the midst of the three horns, I'm not going to substantiate this. I'm only going to tell you my opinion, okay, that this is Herod, and this is the Herods and the Sanhedrin all rolled up in one ball of wax, okay? That's who that is. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Remember Daniel chapter 2? Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now we come to the heart of it. So notice, Daniel sees this vision. He sees these kingdoms that are standing before God, symbolized by various beasts. The courtroom is set. The little horn is speaking all kinds of blasphemies. And God, in judgment, destroys it, judges, issues a verdict against them. But now you have this picture. In the midst of this judgment of the kingdoms of men comes this strange vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Unlike the kingdoms of the beasts, his kingdom shall remain. And Jesus says to the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus is announcing that the Sanhedrin would see definitive proof that Jesus had entered into his kingdom and begun his reign, and that he would triumph over his enemies, namely the Herods, the little horn, and the Sanhedrin. Remember that Jesus is constantly associating the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, okay? The corrupt leadership in Israel at the time was the enemy of the kingdom of God. Now, what would the proof be? Well, Jesus doesn't specify in Mark, does he? But we know that it comes in a variety of forms. The darkness that comes over the land at his crucifixion. The rending of the temple curtain in two. The earthquake at his death. Remember, these are things. So go back to Mark chapter 14 momentarily before I make this list. Just so we don't abstractivize or, you know, whatever we want to. So we don't play footloose and fancy free with the text here. Notice what verse 62 says. Jesus said, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. And you all, this is second person plural. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's not talking, brothers and sisters, to you. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. And he says, and you all, now obviously he's talking to us by implication and application, but the context is he's speaking to the high priest and to all the rest of the Sanhedrin. And he says, and you all will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see definitive proof that God has installed me in my kingdom. So what's the proof? The darkness at the crucifixion. The rending of the temple veil that the priests had to go back in and sew it all back up, okay, in order to hide their eyes from the truth. Okay. The rending of the veil, the earthquake at his death, his resurrection from the dead, which they had to bribe Roman soldiers to lie about. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the conversion of thousands through the preaching of the apostles, the working of miracles at their hands, the spread of this new teaching throughout the world, and the destruction of their beloved city and temple by the Romans in the year AD 70. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see proof that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed, but yours will be. You see then why the high priest tore his robes. Right? You see it, okay? This is what Jesus is saying. This is why it took the high priest's breath away. Why he accused Jesus of blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He says to his compatriots. Okay? And they all condemn Jesus to be deserving of death. If anything proves he's a revolutionary, that's it. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he said. And so some visibly manifest their scorn and disgust. After all, ha, this fellow, enter upon his kingdom. What a joke. They manifest their scorn and disgust by spitting upon him, blindfolding him, and striking him upon the cheek, crying out to him, "Prophesy. Tell us who hit you." That's the first trial. Then we come to the second trial in verse 66. It says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." Following Jesus' noble stand before the highest court among the Jews comes Peter's ignoble fall before the lowest class among the Jews. Peter does indeed deny Jesus. Jesus is completely and utterly alone. Right? Mark is highlighting for us that Jesus alone must follow this path. Only he could give his life a ransom for many. Only he could make us accepted with the Father. All we like sheep have gone astray, each in our own way. But God laid on him, the pure and spotless Lamb, the guilt of us all. Even Peter, the bravest of the apostles, abandoned him. But he truly is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of Man. But notice, you know, as we read this story of Peter's denial, it's a very tragic moment, right, in the story. But I want you to see that alongside the note of tragedy in Peter's denial, back in the background is playing this note of triumph, right? It's like a great symphony that momentarily the melody's out of the way, and you've got this very heavy, somber note. But the melody's still playing back there. And when the resurrection happens, it's going to hit you right in the face. Because notice what happens here in the story. You have to read Peter's denial in the context of verse 65. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They beat him and they said to him, "Prophesy." And they struck him with the palms of their hands. And so Peter denies him, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had just made. You see, these men are mocking him, right? They're scorning him, but they have no idea what they're really doing. Just right the night before, Jesus had prophesied, "You're going to deny me." Now they're telling him to prophesy. And so Mark gives us this little prophecy that's fulfilled. Okay? They're condemning the Lord of glory himself. But he shall be triumphant. He shall be triumphant. Three things that I want you to notice as we consider this text in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, agendas trump truth. What we see in our text today is a classic example of personal or political agendas triumphing over the truth. The Sanhedrin was convinced that Jesus was guilty of revolution, regardless what the facts might be. and so they manufacture evidence to suit their verdict. The activity in which they engage on this occasion is no different than that of other tyrants in the history of the world. It's no different than that of Ahab and Jezebel years before, right? Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, so what to do when Naboth won't sell it? Well, manufacture charges against him. Use the trappings of legality to destroy him. Those in positions of power are constantly tempted to use that position to further personal and political agendas. They use their position to legislate wickedness. No longer is truth upheld, only an agenda. Note well, turn with me to Psalm 94. We're going to be looking at this psalm in toto here in a moment. But I want you to look first at Psalm 94, verse 20. I want you to notice the turn of phrase that the psalmist uses to describe the throne of iniquity. Psalm chapter 94, verse 20. Notice what the psalmist says here. He asks a question of God. He says, "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. But I want you to notice the way in which the psalmist describes what the throne of iniquity does. It devises evil by law. It uses the trappings of legality to give its wickedness the show of legitimacy. That's what the throne of iniquity does. What the psalmist reveals to us and what the experience of our Lord reveals to us on this occasion is that just because something is declared law by those in power does not make it right. There is a law that stands over and above human law to which all human laws are subject. There is such a thing as unjust law. Okay. There is such a thing as unjust law. Okay. As our society breaks down and rejects God's transcendent law revealed in His Word, okay, transcendent law means law that stands over and above the laws of men, we will be in greater and greater danger as a society. Okay. After all, who is the authority currently? To whom may we appeal for the justness of our cause? De facto, within our court system, we cannot appeal to God. We cannot appeal to His law. To do so is to be going against the current God of the system. It's to go against our idols. And who is the God of the system? Well, note carefully to whom appeal is legitimized in courts of law. We may appeal to the people. We may appeal to past judgments of courts. We may, on rare occasions, appeal to the Constitution. But one thing you cannot do is appeal to God and to His law. If you do, you will have a mistrial. So who is our God? Who is our idol? Demos is our God, the voice of the people. That's our God. But here's the rub. Here's the danger for our society. If the voice of the people is our God, then we'll have no place to complain when the demos begins to drag innocent people off to destruction. Wait, we'll say. You can't do that. That's not right. And demos will reply, not right. Why not? We say we can do it, so we can. We've had an election. So right now the argument is over sodomite unions. Soon it will be polygamy. Then it will be bestiality. Then it will be pedophilia. If there is no transcendent law, if God doesn't exist, then anything is permissible given enough people who approve it. Your idols won't save you in the end. This is what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah chapter 11. You can flip over there. We're going to be right back in Psalm 94. But in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, where Jeremiah is condemning Israel for, or condemning Judah, sorry, for following their idols. And notice what he says here in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they will go and they will cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. But those gods will not save them at all in the time of their trouble." When people start dragging innocents to death, and we cry and we say, how can we do this? Demas will say, because I'm God, because I have the right. There is no one over me. Our gods will not save us in the end. Unless we repent, unless we acknowledge our rebellion against God and seek His forgiveness, our society will crumble. And this must be our message, okay, as the church, turn back. Okay? We're heading to destruction. We're heading to the point where we will not be able to deliver the innocent from death. As we do this, now listen, as we do this, as we stand up and say, no, that's wrong. You can't do that. You can't steal the houses of widows and orphans, as Jesus was saying in his day, right? You must honor God. He is our creator. We have an obligation to honor and glorify and serve Him. The dominant voices will want to drown out our words, and they'll have no reason to refrain from doing so. After all, Demos is God. His word is law. Agendas will trump the truth once again. This is what happened in the days of Maximin. It is what happened in the days of other Roman emperors who persecuted God's people. It's what has happened whenever societies have rebelled against transcendent law. Those who remind folks of the standard are not loved. Right? You remind them of the standard, and they won't love you. But here we come to the second point. Those who remind folks of the standard are not loved by those folks, but they are loved by God. God is not mocked. When we despise Him and His law, when we rebel against Him and we embrace folly, the inevitable end will be destruction and judgment. We just saw that in Jeremiah chapter 11. Okay? God says, I will bring calamity on them. He will do it. He's faithful. Okay? He's revealed His law. He'll do it. Okay? So God will bring destruction and judgment. Unbelief, it just doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work long term. God judges lands and peoples that rebel against Him. Note well Jesus' words to the high priest, right? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus would not just claim lordship, He would demonstrate it, manifest it to the eyes of these men. Ultimately, Jesus judges all those who rebel against Him. Truth trumps agendas. John Wycliffe once remarked, magna est veritas et praevalebit. The truth is great and it shall prevail. You see, I personally, I may not win. Okay? I may not succeed. I may suffer and I may die. But we shall win. The church shall triumph. Jesus will be victorious. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. As we worship the Lord and as we serve Him in gladness, bearing witness to His name, God's battering ram crashes into the gates of unbelief. Boom. 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 We needn't fear. Like Peter, right? We can, by the grace of God, stand like Jesus. He has shown us the way. And by His Spirit, He empowers us to follow Him. look at Psalm 94 and look at the faith of the psalmist in light of the legislation of iniquity. Look at Psalm 94. Notice the psalmist's words. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Notice, okay, the psalmist is calling upon God to take vengeance, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people. And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He's brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord, our God, shall cut them off. Truth triumphs over every agenda. We may suffer. We may die. They may persecute us, punish us, harry us out of the land, seize our property or our persons. But the truth shall prevail. And so we can entrust ourselves to God and to His Christ who's gone before us. Through our suffering, the kingdom of God will come. This then brings us to our final point of application. Truth endures agendas. Note well that Jesus is very patient, right? He endures the wrongs that are perpetrated against him. He knew that vindication would come as he entrusted himself in faith to his Father, and so he does. He endures these wrongs, knowing that the Lord would vindicate him. The same thing the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is looking to God to vindicate him. He's not taking vengeance in his own hands. It's the same type of confidence and trust in God that we are called to as his people, right? We're called to imitate him. Listen to 1 Peter. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." This is our calling. It's to, like Jesus, endure agendas of men. But this call to endure the agendas of men is not easy. It is easy to grow discouraged. It is easy to cry out like the psalmist here, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" Right? How long? Where are you? What are you doing? Okay? But in this time, we are called to patience we're called to faith in God, called to trust Him, knowing two things that are on your handout. First, God's timing is not our timing. God, in His grace and mercy, frequently endures insults and slights for long periods of time. And so we're called to wait upon Him, to know that He shall fulfill His word in His time. We're called to rely upon Him to fulfill His promises. We're called to imitate Him, to be patient. After all, God frequently endures these insults to give opportunity for repentance and conversion. And we, brothers and sisters, are the fruit of that patience. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, Peter declares, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see evidence of this, right? We see evidence of God's patience, okay? God enduring all kinds of things, because in our opening story, what if in our opening story of Pontianus and Hippolytus, what if rather than enduring the suffering issued by Maximin, they become bitter and resentful? Why does God have me here in Sardinia? I could be in Rome. I could be teaching the church. I could be edifying the people of God. Okay? And why does He have me here with Him of all people? Okay? Well, if they had done that, then the breach in the church at Rome would not have been healed. Right? God is patient toward us. You see, the folly of unbelief that is frequently found in our own hearts, is this. We interpret God's patience as indifference. Okay? But listen to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Remember, God, the point of all this is that God's timing is not our timing. Okay? Look at Isaiah 57, verses 11 through 13. God is speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you've lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I've held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" He's saying, look, Israel, you're not fearing me because I haven't acted up to this point. I've let you be. And so you've concluded that I'm indifferent. But verse 12, "I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." God says patience doesn't mean indifference. Okay? It doesn't mean indifference. Second, the second reason that enduring the agendas of men is incredibly challenging is because God's methods are not our methods. Which of us would have thought of reunifying the church in Rome by raising a 8.5-foot-tall tyrant to oppress all of Rome? Okay. Which of us would have come up with that plan? Which of us would have preserved the people of Israel by selling Joseph into slavery? Which of us, think of all the strange stories in the Word of God. God does not do things the way we expect. So listen, who knows what God has planned with all the folly that we see around us? I mean, if you think the church was divided in Hippolytus and Pontianus' day, we've got a lot more problems today. So maybe God wants to reunify the church. Okay, maybe He's going to, who knows what He's going to do? Okay? He's God. Okay? Our calling in the midst of that is to live by faith, to trust Him, and frequently to endure the follies of men who are ignorant of the truth and pushing their own personal agendas. Meanwhile, God's doing exactly what he wants to do. This was the message, right, that God gave to Habakkuk. Read Habakkuk. Okay? Habakkuk couldn't understand why God would judge the people of Judah by using a far more wicked people, the Chaldeans. God, I know we're pretty bad, but they're even worse. And you're using them to judge us? What's this? What's this? Okay. Why wouldn't you judge them first and then come to us later? They're further down the road. Okay. And God says, sorry. You know what the righteous person does, Habakkuk? He lives by faith. Okay. The just shall live by faith. That's what God says to Habakkuk. And it was this that our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He lived by faith. He trusted the promises of God that God would raise him from the dead and that through his sacrifice he would justify many. And it was this that caused him to go to the cross willingly, to endure the agendas of men. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 12, a passage very familiar to us. Listen to it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Did you get that? It pleased God to bruise him. That's how God did it. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, for us. And this is what we remember when we come to the supper. So let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory of redemption. We thank you that you have laid him before us, an offering and sacrifice for sin, that we might be set right with you, that we might turn from our folly, turn from our wickedness, and embrace him, come to you through Christ. We thank you that through his work, he has secured the triumph, the victory of his kingdom in all the earth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause your name to be glorified in all the earth, that you would cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Amen.